Clarence, you're a dear brother. Well, it's wonderful to be here, and I look forward each time that Jeff gives me this wonderful invitation to be with you, because I do a lot of conferences in different places around the world, but there's something special about this conference. I feel like I'm at home when I'm here. The kind of reformed, biblical, practical, confessional, experiential theology that I hold dear. So does your pastor, so does Clarence, and so do, I know, most of you. And so I just love coming here.
Amen.
There's a bond among all of God's people that is precious and sweet, but there is a special bond among those who have a real love for what we call Reformed experiential theology, because it glorifies the work of the Spirit in the soul.
Amen.
And we want to be conformed more and more to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so I've been assigned four topics to bring to you in the next 3 days. And they all have as their theme Christ.
Amen.
But Christ known, Christ felt, Christ experienced, Christ rejoiced in, Christ made personal. And so tonight, I want to begin by looking at this grand, glorious text in Philippians 1, where we're told by Paul that the only way to live and to die is to live Christ and to die in Christ. And that's the foundation, really, of our entire lives. So we want to begin there. And then tomorrow, for my talks at least, I'm going to go a step further and talk about how do we actually live out that Christian, that experiential, that close life with Christ by running the race that he sets before us. So we're going to go to Hebrews 12 for that. And then a big thing in the life of every Christian, actually everyone on earth, but Christians particularly, how do I cope with all the affliction the Lord sends my way in this life and glorify him when I'm in the furnace of affliction? How do I really live to Christ in the midst of trial and trouble? So that's the third address. And then the fourth address, God helping me, I want to just take you up to heavenly places and, may I say, stand on our tiptoes. I say this with reverence and peek over the wall, as it were, and take a look at what will it be like to be with Jesus, sin-free, as his bride, in everlasting glory, and having Christ be all in all forever.
Amen.
So I have four wonderful, wonderful subjects to bring to you. My only fear is I can only stammer a little bit of each one of them, because when it comes to talking about Jesus, we always come far short, don't we? Far short of what the reality is. So we're just stammerers. And I have a friend who lost his wife to cancer 4, 5, 6 years ago, maybe now. And he's one of the best theologians I know in this life. I mean, in the real sense of the word. He has insights into the relationship between the Father and the Son that I've never heard anyone else have. It's beautiful, biblical insights. He's a real theologian. And his wife struggled a lot with whether she was saved or not all her life. And on her deathbed, she finally got some liberty. But she struggled a lot. He called me 5 minutes after she died to tell me she passed on. I said to him, "My brother, she knows more theology right now than you do in all your lifetime of studying it." You see, so here we're stammerers. There we enter into the fullness. And that fullness will be a constant, progressive, cumulative growing forever and ever in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all the troubles and trials we go through in this life, in which God is honing us, pruning us, directing us, sanctifying us, preparing us for glory, let's remember when we talk about Christ here, we're doing baby talk. But one day we will know him as we are known. And we will rejoice in him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And in that day, Christ will be everything. And sin-free, we will enjoy him. We'll be able to gaze upon his face with no interruptions, with no shame, with nothing to hold us back. So may God help us and bless us. And I'm so grateful to be with my dear friend, Hensworth Jonas, at this conference. Our relationship has just begun the last year or two, where we got to know each other through different conferences. And it's a great joy to be sharing this pulpit with you, brother. And I pray we'll have a wonderful weekend together as well. And I see you brought your queen with you, too. That's great. We both got our queens with us. All right. Let's turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. I also, by the way, brought a number of, more of my people sent down a number of books from Reformation Heritage Books. We'll talk about that after we close tonight, so the bookstore will be open. But we'll say more about that in a bit. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. 12 through 26. Let's hear the word of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, this is Paul writing to the Philippians, that the things which happened unto me, that is, that he's now in prison, under house arrest, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other preached Christ of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank thee so much for this opportunity. Together in this place, this church home, this church family, which has been such a blessing all over the face of this earth through their ministries. And we thank thee for them. Thank thee for Jeff Pollard and Clarence Simmons and others, the workers here, and this flock, Lord. What a blessing they've been to me as well in my own personal spiritual pilgrimage. And I pray that thou wouldst rain down upon Brother Jonas and myself and all who will speak with thy Holy Spirit in this conference in such a way that we will be able to say at the end of it, truly the Lord God was in our midst in a special way.
Amen.
And our souls have been refreshed and challenged and allured and invited and encouraged and corrected and exhorted, and that all things would redound to thy honor and glory. That neither one of us may say one word apart from thy sacred word, that everything would be thoroughly biblical, would be speaking to the mind and the soul and the hands and feet of the whole man, and that we would grow up in spiritual maturity in Christ Jesus and be conformed more and more to his image as we preach of him. We ask all this out of free grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Charles Spurgeon once said that ministers should preach often on the great texts of the Bible. Special texts that jump out of the page, as it were. Grand, glorious texts that summarize the gospel in just a few words. Well, tonight we have one of those texts. Philippians 1:21. For me to live, literally in the Greek, for me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Greek doesn't have the helping linking verb is. This is a model. This is Paul's life that he's placarding in front of us. It's as if it's an announcement, as if it's a title of who he is. It's his core identity. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Now, it's quite remarkable that Paul can say this at a time when he's under house arrest. I suppose what I'm about to say only a preacher can really fully understand, but I hope you can sympathize with us as preachers. When you are called to the ministry, you're called with your whole being. You're called to be a preacher. You're called like Paul. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now imagine Paul. Paul's no ordinary preacher. He's the leading apostle and missionary of the day, of the entire New Testament church. He's doing these missionary journeys. He has an itinerary like no one else on the face of the earth. God is blessing his ministry. Church after church is being established. The gospel is running to the ends of the earth. And in the midst of it all, when Paul feels his life is at its pinnacle of usefulness, and he's consumed with the glory of Christ, God puts him in prison. And he writes this epistle. I'm afraid if it were me, I'd be in great spiritual depression in that prison. Not preaching to God. It sounds crude, but you'd almost rather die than not preach. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And yet Paul writes this epistle, which is often called the epistle of joy. Rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. He writes this epistle full of joy in his soul. And he's comforting the Philippians and saying, don't worry about me here in prison. I'm actually finding opportunities to spread the gospel in prison, by the way. And God's going to use this somehow to the furtherance of your joy. And it's amazing. Paul's submission in prison. And what a lesson that is alone for us, for the Philippians, but also for all the trials we go through in our lives as Christians. Remember, Paul is saying, in between the lines, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love God, to the called according to his purpose. So Paul is writing to the Philippians. He's encouraging them. He's saying, no matter what happens to me, I'm going to be grateful for you. And Christ will go on being preached, sometimes maybe not out of a good motivation, but I'm not indispensable. Everything's going to be okay. You relax, Philippians. God's dealing with me according to his eternal counsel and plan. whether I live or whether I die. Now that's where Paul brings them to in my own paraphrase by the end of verse 20. But as Paul's talking about his life and his imprisonment and so on, he's waxing a bit nostalgic here. He begins to think about his own life. He begins to think about how the Lord has led him. That's a good thing to do, by the way. It's a good thing sometimes to just sit down and just think back in your mind what God has done for you. Trace out his ways. The Puritans used to say, we love to trace out the work of the Holy Spirit in our soul and in our life so we can return all the glory to God. Now, as Paul's doing that, it seems to me that at the end of verse 20, there's a pause. That's why I paused when I read it. He's done now talking to the Philippians, as it were, for a moment. And he's just thinking about who he is. By my life or by my death, God's going to be glorified. It's almost as if he sets the pen down and he thinks, now, but who really am I? What really is my life? And he picks it up again. For me to live, Christ, that's it. That's my whole life. And to die, because I'm in Christ, gain. It's so simple, so profound, so beautiful, so all-encompassing. It's a great text. So it raises the question, of course, and that's what I want to preach on to you right now. What does it mean to live Christ and to die gain? What does it mean to live Christ and to die gain? And those are my two thoughts. The only way to live and to die, number one, how Christ can be our life. And number two, how death can be our gain. Now, when it comes to Christ being our life, there are many, many things, of course, that could be said. And many points and subpoints that could be brought up. Actually, you could write a whole book on how Christ can be our life. Because there's no end to what Christ has done for sinners like you and me. But I want to boil it down experientially in our lives into four areas. And the first is this. When Christ is our life, we are linked with Christ. We are linked with Christ. Boys and girls, it's wonderful to see you here tonight. And I'm going to be talking to you specifically tonight several times. And so I hope you can tell your mom and dad afterward what we talked about tonight. But you've seen your mom's necklaces, haven't you? Or something, maybe a bracelet or something. And one link links into another one like that, right? And you can't really pull them apart. You see, that's what it's like to be a Christian. You're linked to Jesus. You can't be pulled apart from him. You're not Jesus. You're just a sinner. But when you're a Christian, you're linked to him. You're linked to him. And we call that a fancy big word, justification. It means I am united with Christ by faith and justified in him. Now, it wasn't always that way for Paul. Paul was not always connected or linked to Jesus Christ. You remember the story, boys and girls, right? Paul persecuted Christians. He put them in jail. He chased them down. He was a Pharisee, a strict Pharisee, before he was a Christian. If you put a piece of paper in front of Paul and said, Paul, what is your life? In one word, for me to live, he'd have to say, Moses. I glory in living according to the law. For me to live is the law. I'm legalistic. I live out of man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, that all changed, didn't it? You remember the story. a light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. And then his friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see, he couldn't eat or drink, he could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit came and visited Paul. He showed him who he really was in the holy mirror of the law of God. And now, if you put that paper in front of Paul again, for me to live? Sin! Sin, I'm a lost sinner before a holy God. I'm a stranger to God, a stranger to grace. Paul's uncircumcised heart was humbled. And there, Paul accepts the punishment of his iniquity. He knows he deserves nothing from God. He's humbled in the dust before God. But there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit also reveals Jesus Christ to the soul of Paul. And Paul says, it's as if the scales fell from my eyes. It pleased God, he writes later, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. His Creator became his Redeemer. And his life from that moment on was linked with Jesus Christ.
Here's what I found.
Now, let me put it this way. I want you to get this, boys and girls. So I'm going to tell you a story about a boy named Tom. Tom was 10 years old. And Tom built a beautiful boat. It was something he loved to do. He would go down to the river and he would have a string tied to the boat and he'd run along the bank of the river and he'd pull that boat behind him. And the boat would just kind of go over the water, bouncing along a little bit. And Tom did that day after day. And one day it was very windy and the string just was ripped from his hand and the boat sailed away. Tom was very sad. But a few days later, he's walking in a downtown area and he sees his boat in the store window. And he goes in and he says to the owner, sir, I would like my boat. And the man said, well, the store owner said, that'll be $20. No, Tom said. Sir, you don't understand. This is my boat. The store owner says, young boy, you don't understand. I bought this boat and you will have to buy it from me. So Tom ran home. He got the $20 together somehow. And he comes running back. He gives the man the $20 and he takes the boat. And he walks out of the store and he hugs the boat. He's so close to the boat, he talks to the boat. He says, twice I've owned you. First I made you. And now I bought you. And you see, boys and girls, that's what Jesus does for you when you're a Christian. See, he made you. He made you. You owe everything to Jesus. But you and I have ripped ourselves away from his hand. And we want to sail over the sea of life on our own. And to say farewell to God. But Jesus comes, not just with $20. He comes with his whole life. He sheds his blood. He gives everything he had in order to buy us to himself, to save us, to justify us. And he moves our hearts to repent and to believe in him alone for salvation. That's what we call justification. So in justification, when you're linked with Jesus, Jesus does two things for you that you can never do for yourself, two things that must be done for you if you're ever going to be saved. And these are two more big words. One we call passive obedience. Passive comes from a Latin word named passio, which it means suffering, his suffering obedience, that he suffered and died to pay for our sins. And the other word is active obedience, which means he actively obeyed the law perfectly. And the law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all and thy neighbor as thyself. So what Jesus did for 33 years in this world was he obeyed the law perfectly. He just didn't die for us. He also lived for us, if we're Christians. Obey the law perfectly so that when we believe in him alone for salvation, what happens is God takes all of our sins and he imputes them to Jesus. He puts them into Jesus' account. And he takes all of Jesus' obedience, John Calvin called it his double obedience, his obedience to the suffering God commands him, and his obedience to the law, his passive obedience, his active obedience, and he imputes that to us. So that when God looks at us, he sees no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. And we're set free by being linked and united to Jesus Christ, and we're justified by faith in him alone. So when that happens to us, you see, it's our natural response to say, for me to live, Christ. Outside of Christ, I'm just lost. Lost forever. Hell bound. No hope, no future. But linked to him. Justified in him. By his double obedience. I'm saved. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Now, the second thing we need to talk about is that to live Christ is not only to be linked to him, but it's to have life in him. Life in him. Now, what that means is another big word called sanctification. And sanctification simply means to be made holy, to be changed. Not just in my state before God, so I'm in Christ, but now in my condition. Now, how do I explain that? How can we understand that? Well, let's use an example of a couple that's getting married. Okay, boys and girls? A young man and a young woman. When they come down, let's say they get married in this church tonight. The young man would come down first, right? And then the young woman would come down later. And they'd be united. They say their vows to each other. And when they walk out of church, how do they walk out? Together. So they come down as two. And the symbolism is, these two shall be one. And they walk out as one. Now, it's one thing to walk out of a wedding ceremony as one. It's another thing to really become one. Now, that takes a whole lifetime, doesn't it? To really become one in heart and mind and soul and strength. It's that way with a Christian, too. When I'm in Jesus, when I'm justified in Jesus, I become one with him. I enter in a state of union. I'm linked with him. But now, I've got to learn to have a life in him. I've got to learn to be one with him. I've got to grow in sanctification. I've got to learn to think like him. I've got to learn to speak like him. I've got to learn to act like him. And so the only way that can happen is if I get to know him better. Better in his person, better in his natures, better in his offices, better in communion with him. And so a mark of being a true Christian always is this. I want to know Jesus better. Amen. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, in one of his sermons, he gave 15 marks of what it means to be a Christian. You can examine yourself. 15 marks. He got done with all 15. You know what he said? He said to his church, well, maybe some of you still don't know if you're a Christian or not. Okay, I'm going to give you one more mark. And this mark is true of every believer, a beginner in grace, a most advanced in grace. Every Christian can say this. If you can't say this, you're not a Christian. You know what he said? Do you desire to know Christ better? If you can't say yes to that, you're not a Christian. If you truly want to know Christ better, you actually are a Christian already.
Amen.
Because Christ is your life, you see. And you want to know Him better. And so, when you're a Christian, when you can say, Christ is my life, you don't only get linked to Him. He's not only your salvation, but He's actually your life. If you have a good day, everything goes right for you that day in terms of the outward things of this world. But you lay your head on your pillow at night and you've had no communion with Jesus. If you're a Christian, you had a bad day. And if things didn't go very well that day, maybe this problem, that problem came up, but you had some sweet communion with Christ that day. You lay your head down on your pillow, and what do you say? I had a good day. Because I got to know Christ better. I got to know Christ better. So you see, for Paul, when he says, for me to live is Christ, what he's saying is, I've learned that there's death in the pot to everything outside of Christ. Everything in this world is disappointing compared with Christ. Only Christ gives me real life. Sin means death for Paul. Christ and sin are antithetical to each other. For me to live is Christ. I want to know Him better. I want to grow in Him. I want to see that everything is empty outside of Him. Oh, to truly live is to live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ and through Christ and unto Christ. For me to live. Christ. So now let's take that piece of paper and let's put it in front of every one of us. Me too. And you. It just says, for me to live. And then it says, there's a blank, and it says, one word. So if I were to wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning, I say, don't think about it long and hard. Gut level now. Be honest with yourself. What is your life? And you have to say it in one word. What would you put down? If you're honest. Would you say friendship? Would you say money? Reputation? Fame? Popularity? Or could you honestly say Christ? He's the one I just couldn't live without. I couldn't live without. For me to live, Christ, my life is in Him. Solus Christus, He's everything to me. Thirdly, to live Christ is not only to be linked with Christ and find life in Christ, but also to have love for Christ. There's something about loving Christ and being loved by Christ that constrained Paul. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. We love Him, a Christian can say, because He first loved us. You know, if you have a really good marriage, you love your spouse so much. You just can't help but express it every day. I just love you so much. You're so special. You're so sweet. I love you. You can't put it into words. And you could put 100 qualities that you look for in a woman or in a man as a wife or a husband. You could spit them out on a computer. And you look at your spouse and you say, you're better than this whole list put together. I just love you. I just love you. It's like God is the perfect matchmaker out of the whole human race. He's picked you out. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's amazing. But you see, when it comes to Christ, you've got to multiply that 10,000 times. I love Him so much, Paul says. The love of Christ constrains me. It's what makes me tick. It's the engine of my life. It motivates me. That's why Christ fills his mouth and fills his heart and fills his life. Have you ever opened one of Paul's epistles? and just scanned your eyes across the page for the name Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. I did that once. And I concluded after 15 minutes of doing it that across the average page, two pages now, 35 times, Paul went to Jesus in his writings. It's just everywhere. Everywhere. The love of Christ so consumed him that just as the ancients used to say, all roads lead to Rome, for Paul, all roads lead to Christ. He's always thinking about Christ. And Christ is everywhere in his writings, in his heart, in his life. It's amazing. Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, Paul was extremely educated. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have been a successful businessman. He could have been a successful lawyer. He could have been successful in so many areas of life. But he said, I'm like a horse with blinders on. I've got one goal, one passion, Christ. I'm focusing all my energies on Christ. Sinclair Ferguson used to say to us at Westminster Theological Seminary, as young men, so when you're training for the ministry, I got one advice for you. Spend the best energy of your life loving Christ and preaching Christ. Oh, that's such wise advice. But it wasn't just advice for Paul. It was his life. He just loved Christ. And you know, it's amazing when he writes to all these different churches, usually he's writing about different problems, right? Except for the pastoral epistles, perhaps. But when he goes to the Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with seven major problems. What's the answer to all these problems? All seven of them, the answer is Christ. Is there an immoral man in the assembly? Well, he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be new lump for Christ. Our Passover is sacrificed for us. Are there divisions in the church? He says, is Christ divided? Are there immoral temptations going on in the church? Well, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you to live as a husband, as a Christian husband? You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. How are you to live as a wife? You're to submit as the church does to Jesus Christ. How are you to be holy? You're to be holy as Christ is holy. He writes to the Colossians. How are you to forgive each other? He reminds us of how Christ forgave us, Colossians 3:13. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave everything for us, 2 Corinthians 8. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. Christ is the answer to every human problem. Christ, whether we're lost or whether we're saved, we need him. He's all I preach, says Paul. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. For me to live as Christ, I just love him with my whole heart, my whole life. What about you? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I know what you're going to say. Well, you're going to say, when I compare myself with Paul, I'm afraid I don't. But can't you say with Peter, thou knowest all things, Lord, even though I don't love thee as I wish I loved thee, not to the degree I wish I did, but Lord, thou knowest, I do love thee. I do love thee.
Amen.
Puritan Thomas Brooks said, Christ is lovely, Christ is very lovely, Christ is most lovely, Christ is always lovely, Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the Father's ring of glory. Oh, you can say that, can't you? Everything I know about Jesus is lovely. If you love me, keep my commandments. Don't you then want to live for him? If he died for you, don't you want to live for him? And then finally, fourthly, If we can say, for me to live is Christ, we're not only linked to Him, we find life in Him and we have love for Him, but we also begin to grow in likeness to Him. Likeness to Him. Have you ever seen an elderly couple, maybe 75 years old, they've been married 52 years, they've got some physical infirmities, but they have a really good marriage. Even when they walk together, it's like they're kind of leaning into each other. And they almost start looking alike, don't they? And they can finish each other's sentences, and they think alike, and there's just such a togetherness there. You can't imagine the one without the other. You see, that's how you want to be as a Christian with Christ. You want to grow in likeness to Him. There's a savor of Christ that oozes out of Paul, we read in 2 Corinthians 2:15. Thomas Boston, the great 18th century Scottish divine, he made a holy resolution one day. He came and he wrote in his diary, "I am resolved. I will go nowhere, interact with no one, without leaving the aroma of Christ behind." See, to be more like Christ. The greatest compliment I think a Christian could get in this world is when somebody, not in a joking manner, but in a very serious manner, looks at you and says, "Brother, sister, I see Christ in you.
Amen.
You remind me of Jesus Christ." Well, what does that look like? What does it mean to be like Christ? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 5 what the fruit of the Spirit is. And it's not fruits, it's fruit. It's like one package with different fruits in the package. And Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and humility and self-control. And what are all these fruits? Or should I say, fruit? It's just the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Being duplicated in His people so that we become more like Him. So that in the great day, we can be fully like Him when our bodies are sanctified as well as we arise into glory. And as the Puritans used to say, all our sin clothes are left behind in the grave. And we're clothed in the white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we shall see Him as He is. And we shall be like Him.
Amen.
Well, what does that mean practically? Well, I suppose 1,000 things. To be like Christ means so many things. But I think we can boil it down for the main into 3 things. If you're growing to become more like Christ, and Christ is really your life, you'll be growing in a servant heart. Christ was a servant. Thinking not always about what I want and what I like and what I'm doing. You know, I fly a lot on airplanes, and often I'm tired. And I put my head back, and it seems like there's always the people right behind you are just gibbering away. And you can't help but listen to it. And it's amazing. It's amazing to me how much the I word is used. I like it. Sometimes they're talking past each other. Well, the way I feel, the way I like, the way I, me, my. When you become more like Christ, you lose some of that I in me and my, thank God. And you begin to think more in terms of we as God's family,
mm-hmm.
we as believers.
Amen.
And you begin to live more of a servant life. How can I help my neighbor? How can I be a witness for that person in church or outside of church? Or how can I be more of a servant? How can I do something for the good of others and for the good of God's kingdom?
Amen.
And we begin to get our joy in service.
Amen.
You know, when I was 16 years old, I had a brother who was 19 at the time, and he walked into my bedroom one day and he said, "Joe, I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word." I go, "One word? What do you mean?" He said, "Service." I said, "What?" service. Explain. Well, he said it's quite simple. God made us to be servants in Adam. And we serve God. We serve creation. And Adam and Eve served each other. In our fall, we lost that. We became selfish and proud. When we get regenerated, we learn to enjoy service again. And God calls us to be prophets, priests, and kings to serve Him and to serve our neighbor and to serve the church. So life is really all about service. And I remember saying to him, yeah, sounds pretty good to me. Well, 50-some years later, sounds very good to me. What do you get true joy in life? It's when you're a servant. It's more blessed to give than to receive, isn't it?
Amen.
And so when you serve God and you serve your neighbor, you're becoming more like Christ when you do it unselfishly. But then secondly, you also develop in having a loving heart. You know, Jesus loved people. He reached out and touched lepers. He took babies in his arms when it wasn't kosher for a self-proclaimed prophet to do so. There was nothing that held Christ back from loving people, especially his own people. To be like Christ is to love as Christ loved. Are you known in your family? Are you known at work? Are you known in the church as someone who really loves other people? Do you see the soul of every unconverted person as a mission field? Do you long for the well-being of never dying souls? This is to become more like Christ. And then thirdly, not only to grow in a servant heart and a loving heart, but also to grow in having a humble heart. When Augustine, the famous church father, fourth century church father, was asked, what are the three things the church needs most? You've heard this story, I'm sure. He simply said, humility, humility, humility. Christ was humble. He was meek and lowly.
Amen.
And the more we're like him, the more humble we will be. So now I need to ask you, these four marks I've given you, do you know something of these? Are you linked with Christ? Do you find your life in Him? Do you love Him? Are you becoming, although painfully slow, as John Calvin put it, in the process of sanctification, are you becoming more like Him? I'm not asking you if you have all these things to the degree you want to have them. I'm just asking you, is the root of the matter in you? And is this your desire? So you can honestly say, for me to live is Christ. And you see, if that's the case, then to die is gain. Because if you're in Christ, you will be forever with Christ.
Amen.
If you're not in Christ, you're in grave danger, my friend. You're in danger of eternal torment. I need to tell you this, that hell is the opposite of heaven. In hell, you'll be separated from the favor of God forever. There's no friendship in hell. Everyone's dying. And when you're dying, and yet never dead, you can't console the person next to you because you're in so much pain and agony yourself. To be outside of Christ is to be unprepared to die. It's to be unprepared for the judgment day. It's to be unprepared for eternity. It's to be headed headlong into everlasting destruction. You must be born again. But Paul, how can you say that to die is gain? Death is gruesome. Death is, I say it with reverence, death is ugly. No one looks good dead. I've often thought one of the most embarrassing, awkward moments as a pastor is when you're standing at the side of a coffin of an unconverted person and the family gathers around you and you're looking into the coffin and you don't know what to say and they don't know what to say. And then someone awkwardly blurts out, "Doesn't he look good?" And he doesn't look good. No one looks good. Dead. Death is not natural. And Paul, you're telling me that death is gain? Aren't you exaggerating, Paul? No, Paul's not exaggerating. Death is gain for two reasons. Death is gain because of what we receive at death, but also because of what we leave behind at death. And let me just look at the latter one first here a moment. So what does Paul leave behind? Well, he leaves behind some good things. He leaves behind his friendship with Timothy, right? And Silas. That's hard to do, isn't it? Hard to say goodbye to good friends. I was preaching one time in London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon's Church. And I was preaching on heaven. And a man came down from the balcony afterward. And he said to me, "I agree with everything you said about heaven." But he began to get tears in his eyes. And he said, "But one thing I'm going to miss in heaven," he said, "I've got a really good relationship with my wife. I'm going to really miss her there." And I go, "What? You'll recognize each other in heaven? Your relationship with your wife will be better than ever before because together you'll be focused entirely on Jesus. You see, whatever's good in this life will be better in heaven. All the good things you leave behind, you see, the better will come. But think of all the other things you leave behind that are not good. All the other things that are difficult. Labor and sorrow, as Moses called it. Paul said, "I'll leave behind a life of afflictions. Twice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. I was in the deep for a night and a day. I had perils of water, perils of the city, perils of the wilderness and the sea, perils of false brethren, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, fastings. I suffered cold and nakedness." It's all done, Paul, when you die. And he left behind other things that are more profound. Worse things. A life of temptations. A buffeting Satan. An enticing world. No more problems with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He leaves behind also that troubling thorn in his flesh he never fully understood. No more unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. Dear believer, you will leave behind all the hardships of your difficult life, all your thorns in the flesh, and there'll be no more sin. And no more temptation to sin. And no more temptation to be tempted to sin. It'll all be done. No more worldliness. No more old nature getting in the way. All evil walled out. All good walled in. No more tears. No more pain. No more night. No more death. No more curse. For me to die is gain. Because of what I leave behind. And yet that's only the smallest part. Death will be gain because of what we receive. Do you ever think about it this way, that the very act of dying is like a transition between this life and into the next? And even dying itself brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. It gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace as we go through that dreadful battle with the King of Terrors. It transforms us even as we go through it more into the image of Christ. I think of a story right now that pops into my mind that an old Scottish theologian told just before he died himself at a Banner Truth conference. Douglas MacMillan was his name. What a preacher he was. And he was telling us about pastoring one time a large blacksmith who weighed about 270, 280 pounds and was down to less than 100 pounds because of cancer. As he died, he was just in his bed groaning with pain. And just before that blacksmith died, Douglas McMillan came to him one day, and the man was in so much pain, and he leaned over him and he said, "You're having a bad day, aren't you?" That guy could barely whisper. He just said, "Yes," and thanking God for every minute of it. And McMillan said, "Thanking God?" "Oh, yes," the man said. "I never realized what Christ went through for me until now." Yeah, what a beautiful way to die. Centered in Jesus. Dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. And dying brings us into Christ's presence. One of the old Scottish divines used to say, "Dying is God's wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of Christ where wheelchairs are needed no more." But even that is all transitional. Think now of what, just a moment with me as I close, what heaven will be like to just be with Jesus and through him, the triune God and the holy angels and the saints made perfect in this world, which Edward says in his powerful little book called Heaven, a World of Love. It's just pure love on every side, in every relationship, undiluted, perfect, heavenly love, in which Jesus is the center. Eternal life with Christ. Perfect knowledge of Christ. Everything in heaven will be directed to Christ. "Now I see through a glass darkly. Now I get glimpses and glances of him. There I shall gaze on him. There I shall be married to him. There I shall have everything in him. For me, death is gain because it leads me to the fullness of Christ. And because it leads me into all the perfect activities of glory. Perfect worship. Perfect singing." I was once at a conference where there were several thousand ministers who were singing together. And I just looked around and I saw tears streaming down many faces. Just the beauty of the harmony of the music. All these men singing together with all their heart. This is just a little fraction of what it would be like in heaven. A multitude that no man can number, millions upon millions upon millions, singing the praise of the triune God in perfect harmony. Everyone on tune, even I'll be on tune. And we'll serve God perfectly there. There'll never, never be one wicked thought in any of us. I'll never have to say in heaven, "Evil is present with me." It'll just be perfection. You know, John Owen once said, "If indwelling sin is not your greatest burden in life as a Christian, I seriously doubt if you're a Christian." But there, no more problem with indwelling sin. No more will I have to say, "The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am." That's all done. That's all buried in the grave. Amen. Christ is my life forever, perfectly. So Paul has this dilemma. He wants to stay in this world to help the Philippians, to help others. But there's something that he longs for even more. To be with Jesus.
Amen.
Because death is gain. Because death is gain. And death is gain because Christ will get all the glory in heaven. And all that I will be doing will be focused on him, glorifying him. And he and the Father and the Holy Spirit will all be glorified. We will feel like Samuel Rutherford said, "I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them and I need them all."
Amen.
And I'll be worshiping them all with perfection, exalting, praising, growing. It's like this bottle full of water, another bottle twice as big, full of water, another one three times as big, full of water. In heaven, everyone will be full. But the capacity, you see, will keep growing. And one star will outshine another in glory. Everyone's capacity will keep being augmented. We will grow and grow forever and ever and ever, always knowing Christ better and better and better. Even though the knowledge is full, in a sense, to begin with. It's just overwhelming. No wonder that same Rutherford said, "Build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has sold the entire forest to death." Set your affections on heavenly things, said Paul, and not on this earth. Keep your eye on eternity, the Puritans were always saying. I like Richard Baxter. He says, "Have one eye always focused on eternity, the other eye focused on time. But even remember that that eye, when it deals with time, is dealing with time in relation to eternity." My dad used to pray all the time at our dinner table, "Lord, let our lives be nothing else but preparations to meet Thee in the righteousness and peace of Christ." Amen. Nothing else but preparations for death, for that glorious day. You see, the believer's death day is his very best day. It's better than our birthday. Because when we are born, we are cause for rejoicing among the relatives. But when we die, we are cause for rejoicing for all of heaven. Amen. And heaven breaks forth and says, "We are the richer, even though the earth and the militant church is poorer. We join the triumphant church forever and forever." So, are you ready to die? Will your death be gain? You know, Charles Spurgeon, he said something so beautiful. He said, "You want to be ready to die? What you got to do is be dying every single day to your own righteousness. So that when you actually come to die, you just have to die one more time. But you'll be so used to dying to your own righteousness and living out of Christ that you'll be longing to be with Him forever." And then the king of terrors, you see, loses his sting. So that's the way to live, and that's the way to die. Now, let me close with just two quick examples here. One is this. Hugh McHale was a covenanting martyr in the 18th century. He was hanged in Edinburgh for his commitment to the Reformed faith. I want to tell you how he died. He came out to go up to the scaffolding to be beheaded. And as he came out in front of all the crowd that was waiting there to witness, he was singing Psalm 31, "My times are in His hands." As he began to climb up the ladder, he said to the multitude, "I care no more to go up this ladder and go over it than if I were going home to my Father's house." Every step he climbed up, he cried out, "One step nearer to heaven." He got to the top. He asked the executioner if he could read from God's word and address the crowd a final time. He got permission to do so briefly before the noose was placed around his neck. "Now I leave off," he said, "to speak any more to creatures and turn my speech to Thee, O Lord. Now I begin my everlasting communion with God, which shall never be broken off by any man. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relatives. Farewell, world with all of its shallow delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God my Father. Welcome into everlasting glory. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of God, Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." And when he said those last words, the noose was tightened around his neck. And the young gospel preacher entered into the presence of his Savior. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Don't you live for any other purpose but Christ."
Amen.
"Don't live for any other purpose but service. This is why God put you here on earth, to worship Him, to serve Him, to live Christ. So I close with this illustration. When David Livingstone died, the great famous African missionary, in Africa, it seems gross to us, but they loved him so much, they actually cut out his heart and kept it there, and they sent the rest of his body back for an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And the day of his funeral, as the hearse went down the road to the Westminster Abbey, there were thousands of people out of respect for David Livingstone on both sides of the road. In the crowd, there was two men, one shabbily dressed and a pastor standing beside him. As the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man just kept saying, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." So after the hearse went by, the pastor said to the man, "What did you mean by that?" And the man said, "Well, you see, when I grew up, I was in the same church, same Sunday school as David Livingstone. And when I got to be a teenager, 18 years old, I said to David, I'm out on my own now. I'm going to go make me a lot of money. And when I get older, I'll come back and I'll serve the Lord." And David Livingstone said to me, "It's the wrong way to go. You've got to give your whole life to the Lord. Your whole life to the Lord. Because there's only one way to live. That's to live Christ so that you'll die again. And now I realize, I fear too late, David Livingstone was right. You children, you young people, young adults, there's no other way to live. This world's like a mirage. It's like a bubble that will burst. It won't give you what you're looking for. Christ alone is the way to live. Christ alone can give you what you need. Don't rest until you can say, when that paper's in front of you, for me to live, you can fill in the words, honestly, Christ. And so to die, gain. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for this wonderful big text, Philippians 1:21. We thank Thee for how it is a summary of Paul's life and pray that it will be a summary of ours as well. O God, help us to live Christ and to die gain. Help us to see the frivolity, the shallowness, the perfunctoriness, the temporal character of this world. Help us to live for eternity. Help us to live to honor Thee. Make us servants. Fill us with Thyself. Make us more like Jesus. Give us that humble heart, that servant heart, that loving heart that reflects the very image of Christ. Make us prophets, priests, and kings unto Thee. Lord Jesus, be Thou our all in all. We ask all this out of free grace, praying also for those in this audience tonight who do not know Thee savingly. O God, convict them. Convert them, empty them of their own righteousness, that they may be among that happy people that would die daily to their own righteousness and live unto Thine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me just say a quick word, if I may. Is that okay, Jeff, about the books? Yeah, okay. Won't take me.